Thank you, Nicole, and good morning, everybody. So, today is the first Sunday in Lent. It's a time when traditionally Christians deny themselves to relate to Jesus, who fasted for those 40 days in the wilderness. And we enjoyed pancakes. I understand Malcolm cooked up a storm on Tuesday. And the reason for that was in the monasteries, all the stall things were used up before they went into a period of fasting. The problem with this is nobody tells the hens. My brother has five. They lay an egg a day. That's 200 eggs by Easter Day if nobody eats any of them. Now, many of you will know I teach very young children, and one of the stories that I tell them regularly is Jack and the Beanstalk. And if you remember, Jack went up the beanstalk to recover a hen that laid golden eggs. We might come back to the golden eggs later because I've got a bit of an analogy to come back to. So the context of this passage is Jesus has just been baptized. The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and his Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased." Now, Jesus, no doubt, had been regaled with stories surrounding his birth about angels and stars and shepherds and wise men and gifts and things. And we know that when he was age 12, he astounded the teachers in the temple in Jerusalem. But this was the first time that his identity had been publicly confirmed for 30 years. And he was who God said he was going to be, and he'd had this confirmed. And then Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. In one version it says he was compelled by the Spirit to go there. So why did the Spirit lead him there? I think our answer lies partly in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So Jesus became, after his death, our high priest. He reconciled us with God. But he also, through his time in the wilderness, gave us an example as to how best we can resist temptation, and if we find ourselves in a wilderness. Jesus fully entered into our humanity. He was fully God, but he was also fully man, and he understands our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way. And yet he is also mighty to save in his victory over sin on the cross, as well as his resisting the temptations in the desert. I believe he was taken, partly the reason for going into the desert was for him to have a time of intimacy with his Father. And it was a crucial preparation for his ministry and what was to come. He emerged from the desert and almost straight away called his first disciples and started his public ministry. It's only in the next chapter that he gave us the Beatitudes, one of which, of course, was that those that hunger and thirst for righteousness would be satisfied. And so that hunger and that fasting produces you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it produces something within you. When we go through our difficult times, it makes us lean into God. It deepens our reliance on him. We have to hold on to the promises and the hope that we know that can only be found in him. When life is easy, it's all too easy to become self-reliant, but his power is made perfect in our weakness. I know from my personal experience that the times that I would least choose to go through again are the ones that actually produced more in me. They made me more aware of who God was and who he is and his strength and power, and also made me more self-aware. I wouldn't want to go through those times again, and I wouldn't wish them on anybody, but they were really formational in me and I am grateful for having come through the other side of them. So, what was Jesus doing when he was in the desert? Well, I believe he was meditating on God's word that he'd memorized since childhood. If you remember, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses had given the commandments, and then he told the people that they were to have them on their hearts, they were to impress them on their children, they were to think about them when they sat down, when they walked along the road, when they lay down, when they got up, they were even to tie them to their hands and bind them to their foreheads. They were to write them on their door frames and on their gateposts. So they were to really internalize them and to know them. And Jesus, like every other Jew, would have known these. And it's interesting that when he resisted the temptations, every verse that he quoted back to Satan was from Deuteronomy. I believe he was also praying and communing with his Father. This is evidenced by how he resisted the temptations. So let's look at the temptations. The first was physical. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, I don't think that that would have been too difficult for Jesus. After all, he could turn water into wine and he could make one boy's packed lunch feed 5,000 people. So I think he could have done it. But he knew the word of God because he'd hidden it in his heart. And he replied, Deuteronomy 8:3, and in full, if you go back to Deuteronomy and the little bit that's quoted in Matthew is expanded, it says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus was aligning himself with the Israelites who had spent 40 years in a desert, not just 40 days. And he was also declaring his trust that God his Father would meet his needs. The second temptation was emotional. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angels will catch you. Put another way, if you're the Son of God, prove your Father loves you. Satan was quoting from Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus. And Joyce Meyer has said, a truth taken out of context becomes deception. And Jesus knew this well and wasn't deceived. And he came back with a passage from Deuteronomy 6, which says again in full, do not put the Lord your God to test as you did at Massa. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he's given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may well go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord has promised on oath to your ancestors. So his people's experience, the ancient history. But I think he was also looking forward to the fact that he was going to be establishing the kingdom of God, which is our promised land, and which he was going to open through his death on the cross. Now, I wondered, okay, what's this about Massa and where this happened? And it can be found in Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites started grumbling. They were quite good at that. They did it quite often. And on this occasion, they were complaining because they were thirsty. And they moaned to God, and then they moaned to Moses. And it got to the point where they even wanted to stone Moses. And Moses went to God and said, okay, God, what am I going to do? These people, they're getting really fed up, and they want to stone me. And God said, take the staff and strike the rock, and out of it will flow water. And that's exactly what happened. And that led me to the scripture about from John, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Isn't the word of God rich? When you start digging a little bit deeper, you start to see themes flowing through and connections being made. I think after 40 days in the desert, you would have been pretty thirsty. But he had been drinking of the Spirit as well as eating the word of God. The third temptation was spiritual. It was a temptation to idolatry in return for immediate power. And the devil showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, you can have these if you worship me. Well, clearly, I don't think the devil actually could give Jesus the kingdoms of the world. I don't think that they were his to give. But Jesus just cut straight across, didn't bother arguing with him. He recognised the father of lies and aligned himself with the truth and proclaimed truth over it and just said, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. In this as well, he was aligning himself with Moses, who had twice fasted for 40 days and had given the law. And we know that Jesus didn't come to replace the law, but to fulfill it. And when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. I believe that Jesus was able to resist temptation because he had that love relationship with his Father. His Father had declared his love over him at his baptism. He was secure in that knowledge. He knew who he was. And also, he loved us. We know that God loves us so much that the reason that he came was ultimately that Jesus would go to the cross and proclaim that love. So, what does this teach us about how we should respond when we are facing temptation or we find ourselves in a wilderness situation? Jesus told Satan to be gone. And in James 4, it says, submit ourselves to God, and if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So we can resist. We can know who we are. I love that worship. And when you know that you're a child of God, I am a child of God, it gives you that identity. In 17, Jesus was praying for us, praying for the believers. And he said, sanctify them by the truth, and his word is truth. And in Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we hide the word of God in our hearts, it will sustain us in our time of need. If we don't read it, how will we remember it? I have a personal testimony of this. Many years ago now, I was in a place of very deep clinical depression. I had to leave my family home, and I was staying with good Christian friends. Well, if any of you have been clinically depressed, you will know it's as if there's a concrete ceiling. As well as a physical depression, your spirit becomes depressed as well. This followed a time when I had been intimate with God and I knew the word of God previously, but it was a point at which it was hard to pray, it was hard to hear God. My friends were amazing and they opened their home to me and they just loved me. Which is not easy. If you've ever lived with a severely depressed person, I can tell you it wasn't my greatest hour and I wasn't easy to live with, but they loved me anyway. And they were Jesus' hands and feet to me at that time. And my friend would regularly remind me of God's promises. But they'd booked a holiday to go away with their family and they didn't want to leave me alone in their house. So my friend drove me to a place where I'd be safe. It was a place where I didn't know anybody else. And as I watched her drive away in the car, it was as if Jesus was going in that car with her. And I was truly tempted to despair. I just felt abandoned. I felt abandoned by her, although, you know, she'd been Jesus' hand and feet to me, but I felt abandoned by God. And in that moment, a verse came back to me. Funnily enough, also from Deuteronomy, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And I held on to that verse by my fingertips. My situation didn't change overnight, but I chose to believe the word of God over what I felt. I still felt abandoned, but I chose to believe. He said he wouldn't, so therefore he hadn't. Our security, significance and self-worth have to come from God. And they have to come rooted in intimacy. I have a verse that I return to time and again when I want that time of intimacy with God. It's Zephaniah 3:17. It says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love and rejoice over you with singing." It has been referred to as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. So when I meditate over this, it says, "He is with me. He is a mighty saviour." We've sung a lot about it. Honestly, Martin and I didn't collude on the worship songs and the word, but there's so much that we've already declared in song today that comes directly, in a sense, from the same message, that he wants to spend time with us. He is with us, and he is our mighty saviour. If you don't know him as your mighty saviour, and you want to, please don't go without speaking to one of us today or going to the prayer ministry team. He wants to spend time with us. He takes great delight in us. A couple of weeks ago, during half term, I took my little granddaughter to the zoo. And in the morning, her mum told her that that's what was going to happen. I wasn't there because it's what her mum told her before we met. She was delighted because she wanted to spend time with me. And when that was relayed to me, it thrilled my heart. And I think, in a sense, it's the same with our Father God, who loves us so much. When we want to be with him, when we seek intimacy with him, his word tells us that when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. That's what he wants. When I'm troubled and my spirit is disturbed within me, he quiets me with his love. I picture myself sitting on Daddy God's lap and being held, just that security, just knowing that I am that child of God and he loves me, calms me, and it gives me a sense of peace. He rejoices over us with singing. It's interesting as well what Martin shared, that Peter said to him about, it doesn't matter, in a sense, what you're singing, God just wants to hear your voice. Have you ever asked God what he's singing over you? Have you asked him what his voice looks like? I've meditated on this maybe for hours and hours and hours. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of going to the Iguazu Falls, which is on the border of Brazil and Argentina. There's over 200 falls that are all kind of joined up and interconnected. And when you get down to the main falls, the sound thunders. But within it, there are quiet droplets and splashing and things. It's so many layered. It's incredible. And the word tells us that the voice of God is like many waters. And I have meditated on that, what God's voice sounds like, the different things that... Does he sound like a bass or a tenor or a whole choir? And what is he singing over me? And he usually tells me. He might tell me by leading me to another psalm or a passage, or he might just drop something into my heart. And it's not always the same. One time when I ask him what he's singing over me will not be the same as another time, and it won't be what he's singing over you. What is God singing over you? If you want intimacy, find a verse. It might not be this verse. I share this one because I really relate to it and I found it so beneficial. You might have another one. It might be the 23rd Psalm or somewhere else. But just seek that intimacy. Then we're told that we live by every word that proceeds from the Father. We need to be eating our daily bread. We need to be daily in the Word of God. We're taught to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." And yes, it does mean the food for our table, but I also think it means that Rhema word of God for today. And I don't think it's coincidental that it goes on to say, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I think the time that Jesus was in the wilderness, feeding on his Father while he was fasting, and knowing that that the word that the Father comes feeds us, also helped him resist temptation. I'm not saying that you should be in the word daily to make you feel guilty or to burden you or to be legalistic or religious. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very good at that, and they received plenty of criticism because their hearts were not right. It has to come from that relationship. There have been times when I've really struggled to be in the Word daily, and usually I think it's because it was the times when I was doing it out of duty or resolve and not out of relationship. It was a bit like those New Year's resolutions to get the people's resolve gives up, and it can be the same. But when we go deeper into the Word because of the relationship, because we want to hear what the Father has to say to us, that's when we begin to hunger and thirst for it. Psalm 1 says that those who delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his law day and night, that is the person who is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and doesn't wither. Do you want to yield fruit? Do you want the fruit of the Spirit to be stronger in you and produced in you? Do you want to win people for God and to be more effective in whatever form of ministry God has called you to? I believe it comes from that place of intimacy and being in the Word. So, also, we're so lucky in this, fortunate in this society, in our country, where we have the Bible in our own language, the whole of the Bible translated into English in any number of translations. If we don't like one translation, we can go and see what another translation says that fits our theology a bit better. But we've got the Word of God. We've got many, many study aids, many things that can help us. And there are many Christians around the world that don't have a portion of the Word in their own language. They're either having to read it in a language that isn't their first language, or they don't have it. They just don't have it. And they hunger for it. They want it. We have persecuted brothers and sisters who are not allowed to read it and are reliant on what they've memorized and what's been passed down by word of mouth. Yet we sometimes take it for granted. So, if you call to give up eggs for Lent or anything else, or chocolate or anything else, great. But maybe we should be fasting from social media and the television and making more time to be more in the Word, to use it as a time for greater intimacy with God. There are 35 days remaining in Lent. And if you go to the Bible Society website or Google Bible Society Lent 2020, they've issued a challenge, and that's to memorize a verse a day over Lent. And there are some really good verses there, and it's an easy way to do it, to try and hide it in your Word, in your heart. And if we hide his Word in our hearts, it will strengthen us and sustain us. It will help us to resist temptation and stay rooted when trouble comes. And ultimately, it will make us more like Jesus. And that's what this is all about. Amen.